We looked this evening at Isaiah 64 and verses 1 to 5, turning in the Word of God to Isaiah 64 and verses 1 to 5. The first verse reads, O that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Our theme is desiring God to show his glory. Desiring God to show his glory. The desire for revival of the church, the revival of the church of God, expresses both tables of God's law. True revival brings men into the kingdom of God for their eternal good. And prayer for revival expresses our love to our neighbor and the desire for his eternal salvation. The apostle prayed for his countrymen. He said his heart's desire and prayer to God for them was that they should be saved. But such prayer also expresses desire for God's glory, our love to God, and with the desire that the people of God have that his name should be honored and his crown rights acknowledged as many are converted to Christ through the gospel. So praying for revival expresses love to God as well as love to man. So in this passage, the prophet desires God's glory by the Lord acting on behalf of his church. Firstly then, God-centered prayer. God-centered prayer. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. The prophet sees the church so almost crushed in his time, and it was to get worse than that. And he desires the Lord to send deliverance. But his motive is that the glory of the Lord should be evident among men. The Lord seems shut up in heaven, hence he prays for the rending of the heavens and the Lord to come down in his power. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. And the people of God, though they know that the Lord is constantly operating and manifesting his power in the works of creation and providence, yet there are times, and ours is one of them, when the Lord seems silent in heaven, or relatively so, in terms of displaying the truth and pleading the cause of his own truth in the midst of the earth. And therefore we desire in that sense that he would rend the heavens, that he would not, as it were, stay in his heavenly glory, but that he would manifest his power on the earth amongst men, so that the very mountains would, figuratively speaking, melt at his presence. And the presence of the Lord would be evident in his church, and the power of the Lord would be evident on behalf of his church and cause. And the effectiveness of God's presence is described in verse 2, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. The fire burning up the wood, that's the idea, the melting fire. The fire burning up the wood causes the water to boil. So the presence of the Lord on behalf of his church will show the adversaries of God what he is truly like. And the majesty of the Lord will become evident even to those hitherto in darkness. The majesty of God with whom we have to do would become evident to those who presently dwell in darkness. The Lord can make the very nations tremble before his power. Today the nations do not tremble at the thought of God. Today the true God is virtually ignored. Men feel that they can ignore God, not because his power is diminished, not because that power is not still operative in his providence, in his government of all things, but it is not manifest on behalf of his church. And therefore we are to pray that the God of glory will so act that men may know that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But at present, men feel they can ignore this living God. And so his people mourn on that account, that God is easily ignored and blasphemed and dishonored, that there is no awe of his great name. And our desire for the reviving of the church must be governed by zeal for God's glory. It is not for our self-importance that we must desire the reviving of the church. It is not that we simply want to be involved in a cause that is popular, whatever it might be. It is not for mere excitement. It is not merely as a cure for social ills, but that the glory of the Lord should be displayed and that men bow the knee to him in the gospel or else are put in awe of him and iniquity shall stop her mouth. Now, some Christians conceive that the future of the church consists only in increased purity, but diminishing size. There is a view that the only progress that can be envisaged is in increasing purity within the church, but the actual size of the church diminishes. Others say, yes, we should pray for local revival. But we say that we should pray for the increased purity within the church, that we should pray for local revivals, and that we should pray for the fulfillment of Psalm 72, and that the nation should be blessed in Christ and call him blessed, and the whole earth be filled with his glory. In other words, it's not an either-or. We desire the advance of the kingdom of grace, that God and his Christ should receive the honor, or more of the honor and glory, which is due to his name. And so, yes, we pray for the purifying of the church, that the church might be more and more in submission to Christ. But we also pray for the enlargement of the church, that more sinners will be brought into submission to Christ through the gospel. And we pray not only for that locally, but Just as we sing Psalm 72, so we actually pray for its fulfillment. What's the point in singing Psalm 72? That men shall be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed, unless we desire and believe that it will be fulfilled. So let's pray for the lot. Let's pray for everything that is honoring and glorifying to God in this world. Let's not be niggardly in our praying. Let's pray for internal reformation in the church, and let's pray for outward expansion. Let's pray for local progress. Let's pray for national progress. Let's pray for international progress and the fulfilling of the Word of God. We love the Lord and we desire his greatness to be known. So let's not penny pinch in our praying, but pray at all hands that Christ will be glorified in his church, in its purity, in its expansion and enlargement as well. It glorifies God to acknowledge his greatness, and it glorifies God to acknowledge that greatness by praying for great and glorious blessings upon his church. But then secondly, the God who alone astonishes. The God who alone astonishes. Verse 3. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. And since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor received, but perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Verse 3 is speaking of the appearance of God at Sinai, at Mount Sinai. They looked not for this. True it is that they had some intimation that it would come. But when it came, when God displayed his glory at Sinai, they were astonished. They trembled. They were amazed. They looked not for it. And when it came, they were overwhelmed. And then verse 4. Sinai is an example of what generally is true. The meaning of verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. The meaning is that only the living and true God has prepared such wonders for his people. That it's saying that no God but this God, the true God, only he has prepared such things, such wonders, such glory for them that wait for him. Only the Lord has purposed and will produce such blessings for his people. Only the Lord displayed his power at Sinai. Only the Lord displayed his greatness at the Exodus. Only the Lord displayed his majesty at Pentecost. Only the Lord causes the gospel to advance in the earth. And that's the thought here, that only the Lord can purpose from before the world was made and can actually bring such glorious display of power and greatness. Now the Apostle Paul adopts the language of this verse to the glorious inheritance of God's people, inconceivable to the natural man, but anticipated in measure by the people of God through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The gods of the heathen cannot produce these things. They cannot purpose such things. They cannot bestow such things. They cannot promise such things truthfully, because the gods of the heathen are a thing of vanity. They are not the living and true God, and therefore they cannot purpose or promise or bestow or even reveal in advance by the Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul applies this verse to the thought that such wonderful things prepared for God's people can only come from the Lord. False gods cannot produce the things that God promises and will give to his people, not in this world and not in that which is to come. They cannot bestow eternal glory. They cannot purpose it or promise it and fulfill it. False gods cannot bless their devotees with the blessings that God can give to those who love him. They cannot give deliverance in this world. They cannot act mightily on behalf of his people. They cannot give grace to help in time of need. They cannot give boldness to the naturally timid. And they cannot give eternal glory in the world to come. All the promises of false gods, the promise of Islam's false god, are all worthless. They're meaningless. They cannot fulfill. They cannot do it. But the living and true God, he can do it. He can purpose and he can do. And only the Lord can give the reviving of his church. Islam is dependent upon its own effort. It's dependent upon its own violence and force to advance its cause. But the Lord, he can bless his church in this world through the foolishness of preaching, through the message of the cross, which is foolishness in the eyes of men, but Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. God is not dependent upon man's expedience. Whereas the false god, who doesn't exist, will men make up their own devices to try to pretend that he does. It is this true God who astonishes with awesome and fearful works. It is this God who uses his poor, despised gospel, and who used a fisherman to preach it and added 3,000 souls to the church in one day. And he will do more yet. He is the hearer of prayer, and there is no other. No one other than this God can hear the prayers of sinners who draw near to him through Jesus Christ. Only the Lord is the hearer of prayer. Only the Lord can preserve and deliver and revive and enlarge his own church. Thirdly, the Lord receives the prayers of his saints. The Lord receives the prayers of his saints. Verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. The Lord receives the prayers of his people. This is a description of how the Lord receives the prayers of his people, how he hears them and receives them. Those prayers that are exemplified in Isaiah from the previous chapter, verse 15, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Right on to the first verse of this chapter, O that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. On Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal made lots of noise, but nothing happened. Elijah called upon the living and true God, and the Lord answered by fire. And this here is a description of the Lord answering prayer. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. They remember God in his ways. That means they look back on his works. They remember his doings. They know what he's like. They know how he acts and how he operates. They have seen his answers recorded in the scriptures. They have seen his power displayed, or the record of it. They know his ways, and they remember him in his ways. They come to him as the God who did these things, and therefore they come to him knowing that he can still do them still. They grasp how he operates. They have a glimpse of his power. And so they call upon him that the blessings of yesterday will be given today and more abundant still. And the Lord meets them. He receives their prayers. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Revelation 5 and verse 8. And when you had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And then in chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it unto the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. This is telling us that the prayers of saints ascend up to God, that the believer praying on earth, his prayers ascend up to God, and those prayers that are dismissed as worthless by the ungodly, should they know about them at all, yet those very prayers are received by God and are instrumental in the history of the world. Prayer is no small thing. The prayers of God's people are instrumental in the outworking of God's purpose in all the earth. It's no small thing to pray to God. And these saints who call upon the Lord and pray for his cause in the earth, they are described as those who rejoice and work righteousness. What does this mean? It means this. They are godly. They love God. Of course they love God. They've been born of the Spirit. They've been redeemed by Christ. And so they love him. And they gladly serve him. In other words, They are those who by the gospel and by the power of the Spirit and through faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins gladly and heartily work righteousness. They're not self-righteous. They're not miserably and self-centeredly trying to appease God and trying to work their own righteousness in His sight and destitute of true love to Him. The ungodly, they have no love to God. And the self-righteous ungodly has no love to God. And for all his religious observances, he is still totally destitute of any love to God. But the born-again sinner, the forgiven sinner, he's begun to love God. And he serves God with gladness. And so he's described as those who rejoice and who work righteousness. He is the blessed, happy servant of God and of his Christ. And so the people of God are all servants of God. The parable of the talents is telling us that the true people of God are servants of God. They serve because they love God. And the Lord hears his people. Part of their service to the Lord is that they pray to the Lord and he meets them. He comes to them. He receives their prayers. Their prayers are heard in heaven, the dwelling place of God. Why should we pray? Well, there are many reasons to pray. But chief among them is this. We should pray because we love God. We should pray because we love God. And why should we pray for revival? Well, because we love God. And we desire God to be glorified. And we desire the advance of the kingdom of grace so that that which is true of God will be acknowledged as true by men. And so we pray to God for the revival of the church internally and in its expansion because we love God and we pray thy kingdom come. Then fourthly, the church's future assured. The church's future assured. Verse 5. Second half, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. The sin of the church has provoked the Lord's anger. The question is, will he cast off forever? Will he afflict very sore and forever? And the answer is no, for we have sinned. Thou art wroth, for we have sinned. That explains the present situation. But then, will it always be so? And it won't be so. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. In those what? What's it referring to? It's referring to the ways of God in the earlier part of the verse. Those that remember thee in thy ways. Because the ways of God with his church are not erratic. They are not altogether disjointed. His ways with his church are in continuance. He doesn't chop and change his purpose. His ways with his people, his ways of delivering, yes, his ways of chastening, and yet his ways of delivering, his ways of keeping, his ways of preserving, his ways of faithfully maintaining his church and fulfilling all that he has promised to his church, these ways are settled. There is continuance in them. That's the idea. And so he says, in them is, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. There will be deliverance. The Lord would not hold out his rod of anger forever. against his church. The church would not be borne down until it is extinguished. The Lord would preserve the church, and in the appointed time he would deliver his church and revive his church and fulfill all that he has promised for his church, because in his ways there is continuance, there is perpetuity. We do not serve a God who chops and changes. We do not serve a God who promises one thing one day and then withdraws it the next. His promises to his people are steadfast, fixed, permanent. And so all that he has promised, all that he has laid up for them that wait for him, he will perform. And so that is true for the individual, that in Christ we have promises of being kept by his power in this world and of being glorified in that which is to come. We are promised that we will be kept in the faith, that he will not leave us nor forsake us. He has promised us that at death our souls will go to be with Christ. He has promised us that at the last day our bodies will be raised to glory. That's true for the individual, but it's true for the church as a whole. Also, the Lord does indeed send barren times to the church of God. He corrects, he afflicts, he sends seasons of trouble and of heartache to the church of God. But that will not obliterate what he has promised. And so he has promised that the church will not be ruined, that the church will continue, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be maintained and will advance, and that the gospel of Christ will prevail until from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, his name shall be praised, and in every place there shall be offered a pure offering. And the church of the living God has a glorious future in the world to come. Every true member of the church of Christ, yes, the church on earth in its visible aspect is subject to mixture, but those who are truly Christ's, that every single one of them will be glorified with Christ, that the full ordained multitude, which no man can number, that they shall worship God and the Lamb, and they shall be clothed with white linen, which is the righteousness of saints. So then, the future of the church of God is not subject to fluctuation. And the people of God are to lay hold of all that God has promised to the individual and to the cause of the church and gospel as a whole. We are to embrace all that God has promised and pray that the Lord will hasten it in his time. God is not erratic. God is blessed forever. His purposes are sure. His promises are true. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. When we consider the wretchedness of false religion, what a blessed thing it should be in our eyes to have the living and true God as our God, to have the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, as our Savior. There is nothing comparable to it. There is no God like our God. He alone is the true God. He can promise and he can perform. He is the God that cannot lie. What strong consolation we have then through our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has its own ideas, and they will all come to nothing. All the aspirations, all the hopes of the ungodly. When his breath departs, his hopes perish. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. The people of God, who know their God and the Savior Jesus Christ, the mediator, they and they alone have a sure, solid foundation for this world and for that which is to come. The ungodly live under the wrath of the living and true God and trust in that which is not God. The redeemed, they are delivered from wrath and reconciled, and their hope and confidence is in this living and true God, of whom it is written that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him.
Amen.